morning. I was here for the Bible study, Derek, and that song goes well with the Bible study too. And I think it's going to go well with my message as well. So I felt led to do an exposition of 2 Peter chapter 1. You're welcome to turn there with me. And the title for this study is A Progressive Faith. Now, the word progressive simply means advancing step by step. Doesn't necessarily mean advancing jumps by jumps or leaps by leaps, although that is good too. But we're going to be talking about advancing step by step, a progressive faith. So let's, if we could just stand together, I would like to read the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shewed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Father, we come to you this morning as we open up the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a sense, Lord, and an understanding of what you are saying to us. Lord, that we could take these things into our hearts and allow them to change our thinking, and Lord, to change the direction of our life. Lord, that we would take these things and allow them to settle upon us, Father, like dew from heaven upon our hearts, that they would affect us, that they would motivate us, that they would move us, that they would encourage us and build us up and strengthen us. We pray this, and we pray, Lord, for mercy and help, Father, as we teach the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we're going to, for the sake of time, we're not going to cover the whole chapter, but we're going to look at six things that Peter mentions six very important things that Peter points out that are essential, that they are in our life, and not only in our life, but that we are growing in these areas. And in fact, he says they're so important that without these things, he says we're going to be barren and unfruitful. We're going to lack assurance. We're going to be in danger of falling. And finally, an entrance into the kingdom of heaven may not be opened up unto us. But on the other hand, if these things are in us, in our abounding, in our growing, he promises us that we're not going to be barren or unfruitful. He promises us that we're never going to fall. And that's not insignificant. He says that if these things are in you and you're growing in these things, he's promising us we're never going to fall. And that really caught my attention, because we know that we are, the promise is not in the beginning, it's not in the middle, but it's in the end. It's that he that endures to the end shall be saved. And so, anything that I can look at or deal with or incorporate into my life that will give me the assurance that I'm finally going to make it is of great importance to me. And Peter says that if these things are in you and abounding, you will never fall. Praise the Lord. That's a promise that I want to hang on to. And he says also that finally, in the end, he said, an entrance will be made for you into the everlasting kingdom. So I want to look at these three things, or these six things. I guess that really caught my attention as I started to see the importance that he's placing on them. And remember, we're talking about a progressive faith. We're talking about not having arrived, but we're talking about advancing step by step. We're talking about growing from where we are and where we started. We're talking about advancing and growing, which is really the only Christian experience that is genuine and that will finally take us to the place where we want to go, is a progression, a progressive faith. A faith that does not stay where one is or stay where one started, but a faith that is advancing. If we are not advancing, we are stagnant and we are dying. It's like water that sits there. It becomes stagnant. And so it is of vital importance that we as Christians are not necessarily where we ought to be, are not necessarily where we even desire to be, but we are advancing. We are going there. We are progressing. Step by step. Sometimes in leaps, sometimes in bounds, sometimes we jump, and that's good. But at the very least, it needs to be one step, and then two steps, maybe slowly, maybe sometimes slipping by, slipping back. But we are advancing. We are going forward. You know, when you're driving a vehicle, and I do that sometimes, you know, driving, and I know as long as I keep moving, I'm going to get somewhere. It may be really slow. It may feel sometimes like I'm sitting still. But as long as I'm moving, I'm going to go somewhere. And I wonder, am I going to get stuck? And I put the pedal down and I keep going as long as I'm moving. But when I sit still, I know I'm in trouble because I can feel myself go down. But as long as I keep moving, even though it may not be as fast as I would like to go, but as long as I'm moving, I know I'm going to go somewhere. But if I'm sitting there, then I'm in trouble. And I need to consider what else I can do. A progressive faith. Now he says some very encouraging things in verse 3. He says, according as the divine power is given unto us all things that we need for life and godliness. So he's already reassuring us that all the provision has been made for this to take place. In Christ Jesus, in the gospel, all the provision for life and godliness has been given to us in Christ. Just get that little word, in Christ Jesus. And so that's encouraging. We have a good place to start. We all start at the same place, which is at the cross. We all start at the same level, which is at the cross. And we have all been given the same grace. And so, We have a good foundation. We have a good place to start. Has given unto us life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us great and precious promises, that by these ye may be you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And now he says, besides this, giving all diligence, he says, add to your faith. Add to your faith. Now we must have a faith to add to. We must have a faith as a foundation to build upon. Sometimes there may be people who are trying to add these things, but they don't have a faith to add to. In other words, they have never been born again. They have never been changed from the inside out. They are still in their old man. And so they're trying to improve the old man. They're trying to patch him up. They're trying to make him better. They're trying to make him more acceptable. And it's a very frustrating life because there's no divine power. There's no divine influence in that person's life. There's no divine grace there. And so it is essential, it is of vital importance that if we're going to grow, if we're going to progress in these areas, that we must begin with a genuine change of life and faith in Jesus Christ. We must have a true change of heart. We must be born again. We must be, all things have become new. And so if you haven't come there, and then everything else I'm going to share really doesn't apply to you. Because you first have to come to that place where you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you have been saved from your old sins. And you have entered into that new life with Jesus Christ. You have been born from above. The Bible says that we have all been born once. We've all been born in natural birth by natural parents. Maybe even Christian parents. Maybe even a godly home. And we've grown up there and we've gone to church all our life. Or maybe we've never gone to church. It really doesn't make any difference as far as the spiritual birth is concerned, because God has concluded all under sin. God has concluded that Jews and Gentiles alike in Romans are all under sin and under the righteous judgment and wrath of God. And so whether you are a churchgoer or whether you are not a churchgoer, whether you're raised in a Christian family or whether you haven't been, it really doesn't make any difference. We are all under the judgment of God. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so we all must be saved. We have to be born from above. We have to have the work and the miracle of grace, where God takes out the heart of stone and puts in there a heart of flesh. But then He says, don't stay there. He says, don't just sit there, because now there is a walk. Now there is a going forward. There is a progression from that point. And unfortunately, there are some who find themselves in the same place as that man that received the word with joy. And for a while it sprung up. But because there was no root there, it withered away. When the sun came out, it was on the rocks. The sun came out, it withered away, and finally died. So Peter is concerned that this has not happened to you and I. And so he says, there must be, from that point of faith, there must then be a progression, a going forward, step by step, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, just a few things I want to point out before we get into these six things is that word barren and unfruitful. Beside this, giving all diligence, that word diligence, for example, is giving all diligence, earnestness, eagerness, and forwardness, and haste, and speed. That's the attitude that we ought to have in this whole matter of going forward, of pressing forward in our walk with God. It ought to be something that we are diligent in, we are earnest about, we are filled with eagerness, forwardness, and haste. And then if we go down to verse 8, For if these things be in you and abound, and that word abound simply means to make to increase. And so like I said, we're not necessarily where we want to go or where we want to be, but we are increasing step by step. We see God working these things in our life, a little bit here, a little bit there. Increasing. And they will make, for if these things be in you and abound, make to increase, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful. Now that word barren simply means unemployed, lazy, useless, or slow, or idle. It literally means idle. So for someone to be barren, a Christian to be barren, is a Christian who is unemployed. And I don't know how you find it, but I was just hearing a few days ago about the percentage of the population in North America, or I believe in Canada, that is still unemployed. And every time I hear those figures, there's something sad about it. I don't know how you find it, but I always have a sense of sadness when I hear that 10 or 20, whatever it was, a percent of the population is unemployed. And these are men that could work. These are men that are physically able to work. I'm sure there's probably people that are handicapped and are physically not able to go out and work and earn a living. But there's many people in Canada who are unemployed who would physically be able to work. And there's something really sad about that to me. And here there's men who are sitting at home and doing nothing. They're unemployed. They're idle. They're not being productive. But you know, something that is even, can I say, sadder is Christians who are unemployed. Christians who are doing nothing. Christians who would have the ability to be working for the Lord, but they're unemployed. They're idle. They're lazy. They're just sitting there and not doing anything. But he doesn't stop there. That's sad in itself. And that is something that is often sobering to me. I want to be busy about the Lord's work. I want to be busy about the kingdom of heaven. I want to be putting my energy into God's labor and God's work. But there's another thing that sobers me even more, and that is a man who is busy about the Lord's work, but he's unfruitful. There is no fruit. And then he says here that we will be neither barren nor unfruitful. And so it's not just enough not to be barren. It's not enough just to be busy, but we have to be fruitful in the Lord's work. And that is sobering because You can take the example of a farmer who puts much energy and much labor and toil into a crop. And in the end, he finds that there was no fruit for his labor. The crop was a failure. Even though he put all that time, all that sweat, all that energy into this crop, at the end of the day, he finds it failed and he has nothing to show for his labors. And so That ought to be a great concern to us as Christians. Lord, I not only want to be busy, I not only want to be involved and stretched and taken up with your work, but Lord, at the end of it all, I don't want all my labor to burn up. You know, where it says where there's going to be a fire, and even though he may be saved, yet all his works are burned up. I don't want to be in that place either. I want to be fruitful. I want to be effective. I want the things that I do to have an impact and to bear fruit. And those are equally, I think, of great concern. But he promises here that if these things be in you and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. And so, isn't it important that we understand what those things are? Isn't it important that we would try to understand what those things are and whether we have them in our life, whether we are growing in these things, whether we are abounding in these things. Otherwise, he promises us that we're going to be barren, we're going to be unfruitful. We're not going to have any assurance. He says he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Even though he was purged from his old sins, he's forgotten. He has lost his assurance. He's a man without any assurance of salvation. And finally, he's in danger of not having an entrance into God's heavenly kingdom. And so I from that introduction, I would like to move into looking at these six things that Peter mentions. The first one we have is in verse 5. Can anyone tell me what the first one is? Virtue. And can anyone tell us what that word means? First one they have on the list here. We're going to have six of them. The first one is virtue, Brother Ron says. And maybe somebody can tell me what that word means. Moral uprightness. Anybody else? I'm going to have to get some new pens here. You all read that? Try the red one. What does that mean? Any other ideas? Now, it's interesting, when you get into different commentaries in the Bible, they have different opinions about what this word means. And I was a little confused for a while reading different thoughts, but as close as I could narrow it down, I got this from the Vines Expository Dictionary, which I think is more or less the final word on some of those things, even above Strong's. But Vines gives it this way. Moral excellence, which is very closely to what Paul brought out. Now, what is moral excellence? Any thoughts on that? It's supposed to kind of evolve into more of a Bible study here, so get your Bibles out and let's get going. Moral excellence. What? Any thoughts on that? What does that mean? What do you think about when you think about moral excellence? Pure? Anything else? A through and through, I like that. Desire to do what is right. That's good. I think both of those fit very well with what I've written down here out of Vine's dictionary. Anyone else? Yes. Very good point. Because you have that, and piety would be a word that would be used, but we know what it's like to have external piety that is hypocritical, that is not true inward piety. So it could be that outward piety, but it has to be that inward piety that flows outward. And so, yeah, that's very good. It's relating to the practice, manners, or conduct of men in relation to each other and with reference to right and wrong. The word moral is applicable to actions that are good or evil, virtuous or vicious, and has reference to the law of God as a standard by which their character is to be determined. And so it has reference to the law of God, which is the standard by which our actions are to be determined, right? Because it's not just we get down to absolutes. There are things that are right and there are things that are wrong according to God's law, and it is by that law that we determine where we are, that our character is judged and determined. That's one good argument to present to atheists is in their denial of God, is that there are no morals. Who is to say what is right and who is to say what is wrong? Who is to say that it is wrong to kill my neighbor? Who is to say that it is wrong to beat my wife? Because once you take God out of the picture, and then it's just wide open for what is right and what is wrong. But you bring God and His law, His word into it, then that's the moral law, and it is through that that is a standard by which our character is to be determined. And so moral excellency. Now that word excellence is simply the state of possessing good qualities in an unusual degree, which I think kind of follows Ralph's thought there. There's a lot of good moral people in the world today. But I think this seems to go one step a little further than that when you talk about virtue. It's a possessing, the state of possessing good qualities in an unusual degree. We're not mere men, like somebody has said. We don't walk just as mere men. We walk in a higher level, a higher plane as Christians. And so our moral life, our life which is characterized by virtue, should be of a higher level, a greater, a deeper depth and degree than what the general world lives around us. Any other thoughts? Or maybe, and the other question I have is, you have other scriptures. Or maybe you have examples. Especially examples in the life of someone we read about in the scripture. Of any of these characteristics, I think would be good to look at. So just raise your hand or interrupt. Yes. Proverbs 31, what do you have in mind? Amen. Sorry. Amen. Good point. Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman and this is an example of someone in the scripture who is living this out, this very thing we're talking about. Anyone else? Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise," he says, "think on these things. Meditate on these things. Ponder these things. Things that are of virtue. Let that be what you meditate on and think about and ponder." Go to Proverbs 31. Look at her life. Ponder her life in relation to where you are. Pray. Say, "Lord, I want to increase. I want to abound. I want to grow in these virtues, in these areas in my life." Anyone else? Anyone else have a thought? And that word virtue there is actually gives a thought more of energy, which could also play into this, what we're talking about here, because it is a moral excellency, but that has more to do, it's actually the same word, if I understand right, it's the same word as dunamis or power. Power, do you remember that Greek word, is it dunamis? I'm not sure if I'm saying it right. But that's actually the Greek word for that word virtue there. It's power. It came out of Christ as that woman touched the hem of his garment. Anyone else? Is there a scripture that you're thinking of? Or certainly they are an example of virtue, but does it mention virtue in that portion there? Mm-hmm. Excellent spirit. And so I think that would certainly come very close to what we're talking about here, is the way that Daniel and his friends conducted themselves in a very pagan society. They were living in a different level, I think, morally, in their spirit, in their heart, in their attitude, in the way they conducted themselves and the society around them. There was an excellency, a moral excellency about them in the way they lived. Very good. Anyone else? All right, well, let's move on. What is the next one that we have on there? Anyone tell me? We have virtue, and then what is next? Knowledge. So what is knowledge? Anyone give me a definition of that? It's pretty important that you have it in your life, so tell me what it is. Understanding. Godly understanding. Anyone else? Yes. Peter. Being familiar with and knowing. I think we're getting closer. Accumulation of truth. And I think there's a distinction between knowledge and understanding, in the sense that understanding is, and I'm not sure if I'm going to say this properly, but I hope I can convey the thought. Knowledge is, or wisdom and understanding is taking our knowledge and living it out. Knowing how to apply that in everyday life. Knowing how to, when circumstances come up, we take that knowledge and we apply it to that circumstance. That becomes wisdom and understanding. And so it's maybe a step, it's taking all that knowledge and applying it to our life. That's why we need knowledge, we need wisdom, and we need understanding, is knowing how to take all that knowledge that we have and incorporating it into our life and living it out. But it's important to have knowledge. And we're going to look maybe you could give me some thoughts on knowledge. What does the Bible say about knowledge? We could talk about head knowledge, we could talk about... But nevertheless, knowledge is important. Knowledge is very important. And knowledge is basically what different ones said here, especially of spiritual truth. Knowledge is seeking to know, and in an inquiry, an investigation with an object in respect to God or the glory of God. But it is a seeking to know, and it is a knowledge especially of spiritual truth. And that is very important. We need to know God. We need to have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says here, if you go and look at back in 2 Peter, if you just notice in the scriptures prior to the ones that we're looking at right now, he says... See, 2 Peter 1, grace and peace, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so he's praying that grace and peace would be multiplied in your life. How? How is it to be multiplied in your life? Anybody? I mean, what did he just... Yes, by the knowledge, by knowing about Jesus Christ. It's like he continues to say, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And see, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says help me with that. Ephesians chapter 1. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. That has a lot to do with knowledge. As we become to understand, we become to, our eyes are open, we inquire after, we have a revelation of spiritual truth. That's all vitally important. And in fact, Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers that the eyes of their understanding would be opened up. That they would begin to know and understand all the fullness and the riches in Christ. That's knowledge. And all knowledge and spiritual understanding. Any other thoughts with that?
Yeah, that's very good. I just this morning, just before the service, that verse hit me. It's like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we cannot really understand God unless we have the fear of God. We cannot really understand. I mean, we can accumulate a lot of facts, but unless we have the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Any others? Now we know that knowledge without love is what? What does the Bible say? Knowledge is without love. Knowledge puffs up. So if we have knowledge but we don't have love, it just puffs us up. That's in Romans 14, I guess. He says, there's a lot of people that know that an idol is nothing. They know that. They have that understanding, that spiritual truth. They understand that spiritual truth, but because they don't have a love for their brother, it just puffs them up. And so knowledge and love have to go together. They have to both of those. Also in 1 Corinthians 11, what does knowledge do without love? Or what is it like? 1 Corinthians 11. It's a sounding, like sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 11. Is it 1 Corinthians 13? Yes. See if we can find that here. Does anyone know where that is? I'm sorry? Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, this is the same Greek word, by the way. All of these scriptures that we're talking about are the same Greek word of knowledge. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And so, We're going to get into charity a little bit in the end here, but so knowledge, and this is maybe bringing a check in here and an understanding and somewhat sobering that just having knowledge in and of itself may just puff us up. It may just be a lot of loud clanging and noise, you know, when we have all this spiritual knowledge in and of itself can just be a sounding brass. And having recognized that, having understood that, but let's still come back to the importance of having knowledge. The Bible has much to say. In fact, it's one of those six things that we are to be increasing in and abounding in if we do not want to be in a place where we are barren or unfruitful in our relationship to the Lord. And so Philippians 3 verse 8 is a good one. And if you have any, just raise your hand. I have a few here. Philippians 3, verse 8. Paul, this is Paul's testimony. Philippians 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him. Paul says, that I may know Him. That was Paul's supreme pursuit of life. He said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now, Paul said that he received Christ by revelation. God gave Paul a revelation of Jesus Christ, of who Christ is. Paul had a knowledge, a spiritual revelation opened up to him about Jesus Christ in a marvelous way, probably that hardly any man before or since has experienced. I think the Apostle Paul had it. Just
listen and read what he said to the Ephesian believers. We read some of it in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul had a revelation. Paul said that everything else in his life was like dung. For the knowledge, that spiritual truth, that revelation of Jesus Christ, he was willing to forsake everything else and count it as dung. And he said, just that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness anymore, which is by the law, but the righteousness which is by faith and which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Also in Colossians 2, verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, getting to know him. You know, that's all about relationship, isn't it? Getting to know somebody. We can know of him, we can have a casual acquaintance, or we can become to really know him. To grow in our relationship, to grow in a depth of relationship. We begin to discover things about the person that we never knew existed. As we grow, as we get under the surface of relationship and our relationship becomes deep and meaningful. We ought to get to know the Lord in that way. Not just a casual acquaintance, someone we met way back there 10 years ago at the cross, and every now and then we talk to him and have a little chat. No, we get to know him. He becomes an intimate friend. Someone that we share with. Someone that I think you get the picture. Paul says to the Colossians, he says in Colossians 2, verse 3, says, let's start in verse 2, that their hearts, this is Paul's prayer for them, he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ Jesus. And the only way you'll get to them is you get to know him and walk with him with a real and deep and meaningful relationship. And he shares his secrets with his friends. He says, I don't want to call you a servant. I want to call you a friend, because friends share heart to heart. Oh, I'm paraphrasing that, but you get the idea. And John, he says, I don't want to call you servants. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends. He wants to share those spiritual truths with us as a friend. So we need to get to know him. We need to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do these things, you will never fall. You will never fall. If these things are in you and growing step by step, you will not be barren. You will not be idle. You will not be unemployed. And you will not be fruitless. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I guess we've... 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, I just wanted to make note of this one, because it is, once again, it is the same Greek word, that word knowledge. And I think there is a comparison here. For us husbands, and how we get to know our wives. We can't, as a husband, we can't just say that women are so different than men, which is very true. But we can't just stop there and say that women are so different from men. There's no way I'll ever be able to figure my wife out. That's a cop-out. We can't just say that and move on in life. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says we need to get to know them. In 1 Peter, he says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Get to know them. Get to understand them. Make it your life's pursuit as a husband to get to understand and know your wife. Know how she thinks. Know why she cries when you say certain things. Know why she's quiet when you act a certain way. Get to know her. Get to understand her. That's a challenge. Maybe not for all of you. But I think most husbands will say that women are very different than men. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's probably us men that need to get in line. Maybe they're a lot normal than we are. But either way, it's not the point. The point is, as husbands, we are to get to know our wives. We should make it our pursuit to get to understand them and try to figure them out. Why they act the way they do. Why they do the things they do. And so in this whole matter of knowledge is seeking to know and inquiry, investigation. How about that? Well, it's the same word. Now, the last one here is 2 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Yeah, I'm not sure. Oh, okay, that's Second Peter. Let's try that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in grace. Here we have, step by step. He says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Any more thoughts on that aspect of knowledge before we move on? This is getting bad. Who's going to get us some more markers? Next person that goes shopping, how about that? All right. Especially of spiritual truth. All right, the next one we have is what? What's the next one on the list? Temperance. What does that mean? Self-control. What does that mean? Control of self. It was one of those things that Paul preached about to Felix. What did he preach about to Felix? He said, righteousness, judgment, and temperance. I would have loved to hear that sermon. He's preaching to an unbeliever. Preaching the gospel to him, preaching to him about Christ, and he's preaching about temperance. Is there any other places in the Bible that talks about temperance? Self-control. Having control of yourself. Having yourself under control. That's right. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 23, temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. Right along with love and joy and peace, it says temperance. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's an outworking and a fruit, a product of the Spirit in your life, is temperance. Is there any other places, any other scriptures that come to your mind when you think about temperance? Sound mind. May not use the exact word, but it certainly gives a thought of temperance. A sound mind versus a mind that's loose. Being able to bring your mind and thoughts in a collective way and make proper and right choices in life. Not just led around by your whims and lusts and desires. Temperance. Anyone else? How about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9? Verse 27. I don't believe he uses a word here, but certainly once again he gives a thought. And it's also somewhat of his own testimony. In this whole matter of temperance, 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Know ye not that they which run any race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. But now they do it for to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." I mean, some of those athletes that train for the Olympics, amazing discipline. I mean, they will train every day, strenuous training. That's about all they do, day after day, some of those people. Training, building their muscles, all for that one moment. That one moment, I mean, how long does some of this last? That one moment of glory for them, when they're before the whole world, and they're running, try to get that gold medal. And Paul says, no, they do it for a temporal crown, but we for an they do it for a... Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. They're doing it just so that they can stand there and put their hands up and the world around them is clapping and going crazy and they're given some gold whatever, plate or cup or something. I don't know what to do with it. I mean, they can't even probably drink out of it. Puts it on their shelf at home and it's some... But it's symbolic or it speaks of glory and fame. And they will devote their entire life to that. They will deny themselves many, many things. when other people are doing all the legitimate things of life, they're saying no because I'm training for that moment of glory. So they do it for that. And Paul says, we do it for an incorruptible crown. We do it for a crown that will never fade in its glory. That will be for all eternity. So Paul says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Very sobering words. Paul is saying that I can preach these things, I can lift up all these things, but if I don't, and am I not able to keep under my own body and practice temperance, I'm in danger of eventually becoming cast away myself. And so, is it any wonder that Peter lists this in one of those six things, that if you don't have it, you will be idle, you will be barren, you will be unfruitful, and you may not even enter, you may not even make it to heaven. On the other hand, if you have this, and you're growing in it, then you can have the assurance you will not be barren, you will not be unfruitful, and you're never going to fall. Self-control. Not where I want to be, but I'm taking steps in that direction. What's the next one we have? It's only 11 o'clock, so we can go for a while yet. Patience. So what does patience mean? Say that again. Okay. Certainly one of the fruits of patience. Long suffering. It's good. Anybody else? Meekness. It's good. What does he mean by that? Enduring. It's good. Anyone else? I have an abiding under, endurance. Strong's Concordance says cheerful or hopeful endurance. I think Leon or someone here pointed that out a few weeks ago. Cheerful or hopeful endurance and abiding under vines. Abiding under, you know, the pressure. You could say the pressure and abiding under it. Enduring. So what scriptures come to your mind when you think about that? Tribulation worketh patience. Where is that, James? Romans 5, okay. Amen. Hebrews 12 is one I thought of. Hebrews 12:1. Patience. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with what? Patience. Endurance. Cheerful, hopeful endurance. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He that endures to the end, the Bible says, shall be saved. So we desperately need, that is a very essential quality in our life, is endurance. Cheerful, hopeful endurance. The ability to abide under pressure. We are not where we want to be, but we are progressing step by step. We are increasing in these things. Anyone else? Perfect work. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Let patience have her purifying effect. That's right. The trying of your faith worketh patience. We're never tried. We're never stretched. We're never tested. We never grow. But it's in that trying, in that stretching, in that testing that we become deeper and stronger as we exercise those spiritual muscles. We grow. And Jesus had some beautiful things to say about some of the churches in Revelation about this. Revelation 22:3. Or sorry, Revelations 2. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Now he did have some other things against them, but he did say on this certain, on this particular aspect, he said they were doing good. They had borne, they had patience, and they had labored and had not fainted. Revelation 3:10 also. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Well, we're going to move on here. Godliness is our next one. Any definitions for that? I'm having a hard time with these markers. Finally find one that works and then I lose it. Okay. Godliness. Any thoughts on that?
What does it mean to be godly? To be like God. It's good. To be devout. That piety which characterized by a Godward attitude does that which is well-pleasing to Him. Now Strong's also says holiness, godliness, holiness of life. But to be devout, devoted, that piety which is characterized by a Godward attitude that does that which is well-pleasing to Him. Now some people preach that if you have a lot of money, that means you're godly. Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Some suppose that gain is godliness, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So what is godliness, and do we have that, and are we growing in godliness, godlikeness, in holiness, being devout, devoted, an attitude, a Godward attitude of life and heart, which does that which is well-pleasing to Him. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, for bodily exercise, or he says, but refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto what? Godliness. Get rid of those old sayings and old wise fables and exercise thyself in godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So we are to exercise ourselves in godliness. First Timothy 6, verse 5 to 6. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Or even to withdraw from those kind of people who have that kind of mindset, to think that getting rich and having money is godliness, that gaining all these things, says, withdraw yourself from those people. Don't let yourself be influenced by them or contaminated with their thinking. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he goes on to say, but they that will be rich, they're going to fall into a snare. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. So the people that want to be rich, those that have aspirations to be rich, to gain wealth and money, the Bible says that they're going to fall into a temptation and into a snare. And not only that, into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Doesn't sound very pretty, does it? For those that want to be rich, that have aspirations for wealth and riches, the Bible says, the Bible warns, they're going to fall into a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, and men will get themselves into all kinds of predicaments with that lust, that desire to get some money real quick and to get some wealth. They'll fall into all kinds of foolishness and snares. For the love of money is the root of all evil, but while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Run away from them. Don't even consider them when those things are presented to you. He said, turn around, run the other way. Flee those things. But then he says, not only are we to flee, but we're to pursue something. And what is that? What are we to pursue in this life? He says, righteousness, godliness, and faith, and love, and patience, meekness. We are to pursue after those things. All right, we will have brotherly kindness. We're going to have to keep moving here. Brotherly kindness simply means fraternal affection. What does fraternal affection mean? Well, the word fraternal simply means befitting a brother. In Romans 12, verse 10, he says, kindly. Now, this word brotherly kindness, I could only find one place in the Bible where it gives that phrase, brotherly kindness. However, there's other places where it uses brotherly love, which is the same Greek word. Why it was translated brotherly love instead of brotherly kindness, I'm not sure. But brotherly kindness is that thought of fraternal affection, or affection that is befitting for a brother. He says, kindly affectionate. Romans 12, 10, he says, be kindly affectionate one to another. And that word kindly affectionate is a little different than the word charity or love, which we're going to look at in the end here. But that word kindly affectionate means it has more the thought of cherishing one's kindred. You know, where we're fond of that fondness between relatives, between those that are of the same kin. Do you ever notice how you can have, and I've seen this, and I've been amazed at it. I've sat back and I've wondered at it. Through the years, as I've noticed this, I've seen dysfunctional homes, and where parents and children do not get along, and where there's strife and division in the home. And yet I've seen some of these young people from these homes, and they will not say a bad word about their parents. They might fight and squabble at home and not get along, but you get them into a group somewhere and they will not say a bad word about their parents or their siblings. Because there's that natural something within each of us that wants to protect our own family. Because, you know, one of the reasons why is because when I say something bad about my family, it is a reflection on me. Because I'm a part of this family. And so if I come here this morning and I tell you all kinds of bad things about the Dan and Yancey family, I'm really speaking against myself. Because I am a part of that family. And so, any reflection on them is a reflection on me. And that's really significant when you think about this, that it is that kind of affection, it is that kind of love that we ought to have towards one another. Because we are part of a family. We are part of the family. And so, you know, one thing that often, and I've seen this happen a few times, and every time it happens, it strikes me with sadness. Where I'm talking to somebody who is a believer, and he comes from a church out there somewhere, and he's telling me something negative about somebody from that church that he goes to. And I hear that, I listen to that, and I'm just like, it always goes through me, and I'm like, you're really speaking a reproach upon yourself. Because you're speaking ill, you're speaking evil of a part of your family. And we could say, I mean, we're all a part of the body of Christ. It's especially real when we do that amongst each other here. But I think it's good for us to think about that. And this whole matter of being kindly affectionate one to another. When we speak evil of a brother, when we belittle a brother, when we speak negatively about him or her, it's really a reflection on us. We are bringing, we are speaking negatively about our own family, our own brother, our own sister. And it's a reflection on us because we're a part of it. We're a part of it, right? We're a part of this family. And so we ought to have that brotherly affection, that brotherly commitment to each other. That if you do well, I do well. If you do bad, I do bad. Because I'm a part of you, and you're a part of me. What affects you affects me. If you're hurting, I'm hurting. If you're happy, I'm happy. Because we're a family. And if the family's doing well, we're all doing well. And if somebody in the family is not doing well, nobody's doing well. Isn't that how a family works? A real good family? When somebody in the family is not doing well, nobody's doing well. We're all hurting. We're all affected by each and every family member. Kindly affectionate one to another. Brotherly love. Fraternal affection. In honor, he says, esteeming one above the other. And that word in honor means esteem, especially of the highest degree. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says brotherly love, which once again is the same Greek word, brotherly love. And he says, I don't have to write to you about these things because you yourselves are taught of God. So these are things that the Holy Spirit teaches us. These are things that God, it's like Phil was sharing this morning, you know, just to isolate my love for God and my love for my brother. You just can't do that. You just can't take them apart like that and isolate them. The last one we have here is charity, which is the word agape, which is distinguished from the way some other words are used, compared to, for example, the love that a father might have for his son, which is a natural affection, right? I mean, because he's my son, there's something that rises up. It's a natural affection that I have towards my own son. tender affection. Agape love, rather, is distinguished in this way. Agape love, and this is from Vines, can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of His Son. 1 John 4:9. We perceive the love of God in that He gave His life for us. In this we can perceive God's love in that He gave His Son to die for us. That is agape love. Someone has said that, falsely has said that we can see the kind of people that promote this whole thing of self-esteem, the need to build your self-esteem and to make you feel better about yourself. They've tried to say it in this way, sincerely I suppose, that we understand the love of God when we see how much value He placed in us in saving us from hell. That's how we understand the love of God, when we see the great value that He placed on you and I. I think a better way of putting it is saying that we understand and perceive the love of God when we see how unworthy we are of receiving His grace and love. We rather are amazed at His love in light of my unworthiness. But He... Phil quoted that this morning. I'm trying to quote that. But it talked about how when we were yet sinners, He died for us. So when there was yet nothing lovely about us, when there was no desirable qualities in us, in that state, He died for us. Not when we were worthy of His love, not when we were of so much value that He just thought, I have to die for Him, He's of such great value to me. No, it's when we were of least value. We are amazed that when we were still sinners and enemies of God, He loved us. And in that, we stand amazed at His love. That is amazing, that He would love us in spite of who we were, not because of who we were. And so that is agape love. That is a love that is not... this is not the love of affection. That is, it was not drawn out of any excellency in its objects. Okay? This is not the kind of love that was prompted by any excellency on the object of that love. Rather, it was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God Himself. That's the kind of love, agape love. It was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God Himself. It is not an impulse of the feelings. Does not always run with the natural inclinations. I mean, our children, I mean, yes, sometimes they're a trial. But there's often, many times, we don't have to try to love them. I mean, it's just, yeah, our love just, it's natural. It just flows. It's from a parent to a child. That's not the kind of love we're talking about here. We're talking about the kind of love that loves when there's no reason to love. When there's nothing done to deserve that love. And that's the love of God. That's the love of God for you and I. And that's amazing. And we stand in wonder of it. And it frees us. And it fills us with joy and peace and rest when we know that God loves us in that way, in spite of what we've done. And that is the love we ought to have one for another. Brother Ron may give me absolutely no reason to love him. Doesn't excuse me. Now, in conclusion, just going to ask you, what is the key? You give me many reasons to love you, brother, by the way. What is the key to all that we've talked about this morning? Faith. God dwelling in us. Anybody else? Knowing Jesus Christ. See, isn't it true that all of what we talked about is an outflow of an inflow? It is an outflow of the life of Christ. We cannot walk in these things out of any resource of ourselves. We cannot. It has to be an outflow of that which God is flowing in. And I think really it comes down to John 15. Abide in me and I in you. Be vitally connected to me, Jesus said. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide. See, God has set these things in place so much that these are an impossibility unless we are vitally abiding in Him. Except ye abide in me, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth what? Much fruit. We abide in him, he's promised that we will bring forth much fruit. The Lord bless.